Now, my topic is systematic teaching, why, when, how, and by whom. Systematic teaching, of course, means teaching according to a plan. A system is a plan, and on this weekend we've had systematic teaching. The theme for the whole weekend has been the care of all the churches, and in the planned teaching this weekend there have been a number of different ingredients. We've had some teaching about counselling and personal work, visitation, pastoral work, and we're going to have some on prayer, etc., etc., small groups. So there's been quite a variety of material included in the plan, but there is a plan, there's a focus to the whole thing, and I guess you're here because you consider there's some value in systematic teaching of that character, coming together to consider a related series of topics focusing on some stated issues. Well, that's what systematic teaching is. And our question this morning is there any value in applying that same kind of organising principle to the teaching that goes on in the local church? Now, the topic is framed, I think, to focus on the practical issues, when, how, by whom, etc. And they are all procedural matters, they're all administrative matters. But the first question is why? And that, of course, focuses on a much deeper issue. Why should we, if we should, engage in systematic teaching, organised or planned teaching in the local church situation? What encouragement, if any, do we receive from our Lord's own teaching and example and from the scriptures, particularly the scriptures relating to the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament churches? What encouragement do we receive from here to embark on such a program? Now, certainly systematic or planned teaching is fashionable in the assemblies these days. It appears to be having good results in many places. There's a growing demand for it, particularly among the younger people in the assemblies. But we must ask the question before we jump on the bandwagon, as it were: is this something that is in line with scriptural principles? Is it something that a careful and prayerful reading of the scriptures would encourage us to do? Now, I want us to begin by looking at our Lord's own ministry and see what principles we can find there as we look at how he discharged his teaching ministry. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus is very frequently called teacher in the New Testament. And he's called that by his enemies and by unbelievers generally, by honest inquirers. For example, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 2 comes to the Lord by night and he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And that was how, as Nicodemus and his Pharisee friends looked at the activity of Jesus, as he discharged his ministry from day to day, he appeared to them as a teacher. Luke chapter 7 and verse 40, Simon the Pharisee addresses Jesus as teacher. Luke 11 verse 45, a lawyer, one who had come to trap Jesus in his words, nevertheless acknowledges him as a teacher as he addresses him. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, a more interesting verse in some ways, Luke 12:13, one of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." And so the common people, the multitudes, saw Jesus as a teacher, and they heard him gladly. Matthew 12:16, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are certainly out to oppose Jesus, nevertheless address him as teacher. So he was teacher to the unbelieving world that he addressed. That was how they saw his ministry, that was how they related to him, as a teacher. Now, what about to his own disciples? Yes, to them also he is a teacher. They address him as rabbi, they address him as teacher, they address him as Lord. And Jesus himself encourages them to do that in John chapter 13. You remember, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, do these things, wash your feet, how much more ought you to wash one another's feet?" And so Jesus invited and encouraged his disciples to refer to him as their teacher. Now, of course, he was a very special teacher. There were many other teachers, but Jesus was distinguished from other teachers or rabbis in that he taught with absolute authority, with the authority of God himself. And so he was not just teacher, he was Lord and teacher. He was the master teacher. And the relationship that he had with his disciples was of rabbi, master teacher to disciples. They were the learners, and he was the teacher with absolute authority. And so as you sum up Jesus' life or his ministry during those 3 years that led up to the cross, it seems that teaching is the dominant activity that he engaged in. And that was the role in which others saw him, and especially his own disciples. Now, that's confirmed when you look in the Gospels at summaries of Jesus' activity, summaries of his ministry. For example, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Here is a summary of Jesus' activity, his ministry, and what is mentioned first is teaching. He went about teaching. And then other things, preaching, healing the sick, are mentioned afterwards, but it's teaching which is the primary activity. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, another summary. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. And so, same order again, but teaching is the activity which heads the list. Or again, in Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And so the gospel writers sum up the ministry of Jesus in this word, teaching. That was the main activity he engaged in those years leading up to the cross. Well, now, what were the characteristics of Jesus' teaching? As we look at the gospels, we see that he addressed both the unbelieving world and his own disciples, those who were not committed to him and those who were. He addressed both. And I want to look first of all at the way he taught the unbelieving multitudes who nevertheless followed him and were eager to hear what he had to say. How did he teach unbelievers? Well, in Matthew 9 and verse 35, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He went about all the cities and villages. And here we have Jesus going all over the place, wherever people are, that's where he wants to be, to teach them. So he goes to where they are, and in their cities and in their villages, he teaches them. Wherever he can get an ear, wherever there's people willing to listen, there he is, to teach them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9, he went on from there and entered into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, so on and so on. He does a miracle and he teaches them in that context. But he knows there's an audience waiting for him there, and so he goes into the synagogue and he uses that situation to teach them something about God. He taught them in the temple, Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. And as you read Luke 21:37, you'll see that he found a receptive audience in the temple. And so he kept going back, day after day after day, as long as there were people prepared to listen, he kept going back and teaching them more and more and more. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged at the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so he found that was a good place, people congregated there. They were willing to listen, and so he kept coming back, going out, sleeping at night, coming back the next day and continuing on, teaching them more and more and more about God and what they needed to know in order to respond. He taught them in their houses, Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Now, how did he teach them? Well, of course, the parable is very characteristic of Jesus' teaching. He begins to tell them a story about life, something that they can all understand, something that interests them, and through that method he introduces them to some concept about the kingdom of God, about God's rule, about God's nature, about what God requires. And so he used the story quite a lot in his teachings, the parable. Now, in Yes, all right. Now, the picture that emerges as you look at the teaching of Jesus, and remember he's addressing unbelievers here, is that Jesus seems to depend on patient teaching, the cumulative effect of day after day, patiently explaining, step by step, one point after another. The quiet, patient teacher is the picture of Jesus that emerges from the gospel, rather than the fiery orator, the man who gets up and by great oratory and by stirring, dynamic preaching, sweeps people into the kingdom in a single moment, as it were. That's not quite the picture you get of Jesus in the Gospels. You get the picture of the patient teacher, step by step, a little bit at a time, he's explaining more and more about the things of God to the people. And I think as you go through to the epistles, you'll see that Paul the Apostle seemed to model his own preaching on that of Jesus, where he says, "I came not to you like a Greek orator, with words of wisdom and great dynamics, but I came to you simply just to know Christ among you and teach you in a quiet way the great truths that you need to know." Now, what was the content of Jesus' teaching? What did he teach? We've been looking at where he went and the sort of methods that he used, but what did he actually teach them? Well, now, this is very surprising. In John chapter 2, through to chapter 12, you have a kind of summary there given to us by John of the sort of things that Jesus taught to unbelievers, because in those chapters, John 2 through to 12, you have Jesus addressing the world. When you come into chapter 13 and onwards, you have Jesus taking his disciples apart and teaching them. But in chapters 2 through to 12, you have Jesus' ministry to the world. And I have here a list of the things that are recorded in those chapters that he taught about. Now, it's a rather long list, but just be patient with me. Here is just a summary of the things included in those chapters. He taught people about the right use of places of worship, chapter 2. He spoke about his death and resurrection in the Old Testament passages relating to that. He spoke about the need and the basis for the new birth. He spoke about the characteristics of belief and unbelief, of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in other words, the doctrine of the Trinity. He spoke about the spiritual nature of God, chapter 4, about the marks of true worship, chapter 4, about the messianic claims of Christ, chapter 4, the deity and authority of Christ. He spoke about judgment and resurrection. He spoke about the place of miracles and the scriptures as witnesses to him. He spoke about spiritual food and how to receive it. He spoke about the sovereignty of God in election, chapter 6. He spoke about spiritual sustenance, chapter 6, about the nature of his own authority, about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, about Christ as the light of the world, about the evidences of his sonship, about the nature of spiritual freedom, about the bondage of sin and the tyranny of Satan, chapter 8, about Christ's eternal pre-existence, chapter 8, about the way of salvation, about Christ's shepherd ministry, chapter 10, about the unity of the Godhead and the deity of Christ, about Christ's authority over life and death and resurrection, about the cost of discipleship, about fulfilled prophecy, and about faith in chapter 12. That's just a brief run through of the topics treated in John 2 through to 12. And I remind you that here he is addressing the unbelieving multitudes. He is addressing himself to the world in those chapters. Now, it's very clear, I think, from that list, and that's just a summary. We could go to the Synoptic Gospels and compile a more extensive list of the things that he spoke about. I think it's quite clear from here that although he's speaking to unbelievers, his teaching is nevertheless very comprehensive and wide-ranging in the topics that it covers. That although, as is quite clear from the Synoptic Gospels, he repeatedly called people to commitment and to repentance, nevertheless, his preaching to unbelievers did not consist just in the repetition of two or three simple ideas or one simple slogan again and again and again and again. He taught them many things, and his teaching was very comprehensive and wide-ranging, nevertheless leading people finally to that point of challenge to repent and to turn to God. And so a very comprehensive ministry to the world. Another thing about the teaching of Jesus is that it's clearly related to the particular needs of his hearers. As you go through that list, you see all those subjects, some of them very weighty ones, and yet you see all that teaching is given in the context of discussion, of counselling to particular people with particular needs and particular circumstances. And Jesus is always addressing himself to the particular person, the particular situation, the particular need that is before him. Well now, what about the characteristics of his private teaching, the teaching that he gives to his own disciples? Well, as you read through, again, the Gospels, you'll find that when he's just addressing his own, those who are already committed to him, he goes into greater detail on certain issues. For example, when he addresses the multitudes, he tells them a parable. But when he takes his own aside, he explains to them a deeper meaning of the parable. And so he works in greater depth with his own disciples, those that are already committed to him. But as you go through and look at the sort of things he talked to his disciples about, again you find a very comprehensive range of topics. And I've just composed a little list here. I don't know if you can bear it. I won't read it all. John 13 to 17, where he's addressing his own disciples. He talks to them about humility and spiritual cleansing. He talks about discipleship and the responsibility to serve one another. He talks about the cross and the ascension as the glorification of the Son of Man. He interprets the meaning of the cross to them. He talks to them about Christian love. He talks to them about the peace of God and how they can know it. He talks about heaven. He gives them some weighty doctrine as he takes up Jesus as the way, the truth and the life, and Jesus as the revelation of the Father and the oneness between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. He talks about prayer. He talks about obedience, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ. He talks about Satan, abiding in Christ, the secret of fruitfulness, discipline, the doctrine of election, the Christian and the world, suffering, trials, witnessing, falling away, the danger of it, the Holy Spirit, his ministry to the world, his second coming, prayer, the doctrine of the Trinity, again, victory over the world. All these are things that Jesus taught his own disciples, and in that's just the chapters John 13, 14, 15 and 16. And that's just a brief summary of the sort of things that he taught his own disciples. And so once again, you can see how comprehensive is the teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's summed up really in Luke chapter 24, when he walks with those disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection. And what he's doing there, he's reminding them. He's reminding them of the past. He's reminding them of the things that he taught them. And it says there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been quite a Bible study. Really would have liked to have been there, wouldn't you? But really, he's just reminding them of what he's taught them. And that's a beautiful summary of what he's taught them. He'd expounded to them throughout the Old Testament scriptures all the things that relate to himself. Now, it's very comprehensive, his teaching to his own. I want you to notice, too, that this teaching is given in the context of discipleship training. Here he's got a group of men and he's associated them with him in his own ministry. They're walking around with him. They're involved in the conflict with him. They're watching what he does. And in the context of that discipleship training, that experience of working with the Lord, he's teaching them all these things. And so the teaching is related to their experience of trying to live out their commitment to Christ. He associates his hearers with him in his ministry. Now, if I can just pause there for a moment, Jesus, in his teaching to the world and his teaching to his disciples, has two great characteristics. One, it's very comprehensive, very wide-ranging. There's an enormous range of subjects covered. And secondly, it's related at all points to the real needs, the real life experience of those that he's talking to. Those are the two great characteristics. Now, I was brought up in the assemblies in a situation where on Sunday morning was left to anyone who felt that he was led of the Spirit to speak, to speak. And that's what happened. We had some very good messages. We had a lot of very poor ones. And on Sunday night, speakers were invited to come and speak, but it was made very clear to them that they were to preach the gospel. And what that meant was they were to limit themselves to the essentials of sin, salvation, and repentance, and so on. The things that the very bare essentials that you say right at the point of leading a person to Christ. Now, the result of what that was that my experience of teaching in the assemblies was that it was not comprehensive. Even the ministry given on Sunday morning was very limited in its scope because it was thought inappropriate to talk about practical things. You didn't talk about the Christian life or living of it, the practical issues. You didn't even talk about your blessings. It was all just devotional talks about the person and work of Christ, which was valuable in itself, but it didn't really help me as a young person growing up to work out the Christian life as I had to live it. Again, very, very limited on Sunday night. I heard the same thing again and again and again and again. I could tell you, no matter where the preacher started, I knew what he was going to end up saying. And I don't know how he got it out of most of the text, but he always seemed to get it. Always the same thing. And there was not that comprehensiveness in the teaching. I had to get it somewhere else. So it lacked comprehensiveness. Now, the other thing that it lacked, it wasn't related to my real needs. It was not related to my real needs. The preachers who came were strangers to me. I saw them once in 6 months, sometimes only once in 12 months. They had no personal relationship with me whatsoever. They knew nothing about my life. They knew nothing about my problems. And usually what they said helped me very little, if at all, in working out the real problems of Christian living. They were in no personal relationship with me whatsoever. And so the teaching was not comprehensive. It was not related to my real needs. And that was my experience, and it's been the experience of many growing up in the assemblies. Now, the question is this: does systematic teaching help us to achieve these goals of comprehensiveness and of relevance? Well, it doesn't necessarily, of course. You can have systematic teaching which is not comprehensive. It can be too narrow in the particular issues. It can just ride certain hobby horses all the time, depending on the people who frame it. Systematic teaching is not necessarily relevant teaching. You can frame a 5-year program of doctrine and biblical exposition, but it may not take account of the real needs of the congregation that will hear it. And so systematic teaching doesn't necessarily guarantee either comprehensiveness or relevance, but it can do so if it's thoughtfully and carefully framed and prayerfully done by people who are in touch with the congregation and are aware of their real needs. My personal feeling is that it's best to have a comprehensive list of the sort of things that need to be taught and then plan in modules or units, maybe on a term basis as you go along, so that you can adjust the content as you go to the changing circumstances and needs of the assembly as it develops. Well, that's a staging post. We'll move on to another section now. The next section I've called the Spirit-directed teaching in the early church. I've seen that in Jesus' own ministry, he addressed both the world and his disciples. He had a twofold purpose: to prepare the way for personal commitment in addressing the world, to explain the great doctrines and principles they needed to understand in order to make that intelligent commitment, so to prepare the way for personal commitment, and to lead those already committed onto a mature Christian experience. That seemed to be the twofold purpose in Jesus' own teaching ministry. Now, it's clear as we read the Gospels that he gave the Holy Spirit after he left to continue that same twofold ministry. For example, in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11, he says concerning the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, etc., etc. When he has come, the Spirit, he will convince the world. The Spirit will have a ministry to the world. The Spirit will also have a ministry to the disciples. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, when the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so the Spirit whom Jesus gives will continue his twofold ministry: a ministry to the world, a ministry to his own disciples. Now, the disciples whom he chose and commissioned are also to have that twofold ministry. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, we see Jesus saying to them, "Go into all the world go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So they go to go first of all and disciple the nations. And the word is really to disciple, that is, to act as a rabbi does to his students. He is to teach them and to bring them to that point of commitment through teaching. And then to baptize them and to go on teaching them, confirming them in their faith, teaching them all that Christ taught his own disciples. And so the disciples, indwelt, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are to continue that twofold teaching ministry that Jesus himself had begun. Now let's look at how that worked out in New Testament times. First of all, I want us to look briefly at the teaching that went on in the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. Verse 20. Acts 11 and verse 20. But there came some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that obeyed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now, just briefly, what's happening there? Well, first of all, there's evangelism going on by some unnamed disciples. They come and start talking to the Greeks about the Lord. And the Lord blesses that witness of these unnamed disciples, and people are converted. And when that happens, news of it comes to the Jerusalem church, and they send down an experienced man and a gifted man, Barnabas. When Barnabas comes into the scene, he exhorts them to continue with steadfast purpose. And so he begins to instruct these new converts and to teach them and establish them in their faith. You notice that Barnabas doesn't come in as the evangelist and take over the work of evangelism. So now we're going to have some special evangelistic meetings and start setting it up that way. No, the work of evangelism just keeps going on. The ordinary disciples keep doing it. But Barnabas comes in behind, he comes in as a teacher to exhort and to encourage and to strengthen them through his teaching. That's what Barnabas does. Now Barnabas soon finds that the church is growing such that he can't cope with all this teaching. And so he goes off to get another gifted man, this time Saul, and he brings him into the situation. And it says there that both of them, for a whole year, they met with that church and they taught them for a whole year. Now again, you haven't got Paul and Barnabas running campaign meetings, the witness is still going on. It doesn't actually say that they went out and preached the gospel and converted people and so on. They just taught the believers, and they did it for a whole year, lived amongst them and taught them for a whole year, and the work keeps going on. People keep getting converted. And soon there's a great multitude that are converted. Now what you see going on here is gifted men coming in and supporting that work of the ordinary believers, their evangelistic outreach, their witness, supporting it with encouragement and teaching consistently over an extended period. They live among them, they teach them, and they undergird that work of evangelism with teaching. And so for a couple of years, or for a year there, you have two resident teachers in that church teaching the word, and they're supporting the work that's going on, equipping the saints for their ministry. Now certain results follow from this. First of all, unbelieving Antioch takes notice. This church really comes to their attention, and it says that in Antioch the disciples are first called Christians. This pagan city suddenly realised that there's a group of people among them who are different and distinctive, who've got a message, who have a different lifestyle, and they call them Christians because they talk so much about Christ. So unbelieving Antioch takes notice. Secondly, we see that resources begin to flow out from that church to other churches. as you see in verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they told them about the famine and so on in Jerusalem and the need, the poor saints there. And so this church at Antioch sends some money and help and so on to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So resources begin to flow out from that church to needy, to other needy churches. Not only that, but as that teaching goes on, as these two gifted men really give themselves to that teaching ministry, other gifted teachers emerge in the church. And so when you come to Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas," he's still there, "Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." So Barnabas and Saul are still there, but now there's some others as well, you see. And so as these men gave themselves to that teaching among the people, there begin to emerge more teachers. And so the ministry becomes shared by more people. More gift is seen in the church.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
More gift is seen in the church. And that should be the object of any teacher, to encourage the gift that's there and to associate the gifted brothers with him in his teaching ministry. That's what happened here. And not only that, it's a great story this, not only that, but that church then spearheads the outreach of the gospel to the whole Mediterranean world. And as they met together, the leaders of that church, the Lord says, "Now I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And I'm sure their hearts really sank. "We don't want to give these men up. These are our best Bible teachers." And the Lord says, "Now I've got another work for them. I want you to let them go." And away they go. And from that church, the gospel is, the outreach is spearheaded to the whole Mediterranean world. Now that's a beautiful picture, I believe, of how God means teaching to operate in a local church. The local believers witnessing, every member involved, but undergirded, supported, encouraged by systematic teaching from gifted men in the congregation. Men who live among them and know them and can help them through teaching them the Word of God. You notice the teachers are living there, they're in personal relationship with those they teach, and that there's a cumulative effect of their teaching. It's over an extended period, and little by little the Word takes effect. But Sunday by Sunday they're taught more and more and more, and that Word has that building, cumulative effect there. Now ministers, visitors are not overlooked. Visitors also are welcomed to speak from time to time. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, talks about some prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we're told that they addressed the church. But that wasn't just something temporary. If you go over to chapter 15 and verse 30 to 35, after the council in Jerusalem, it talks about Paul and Barnabas coming down to the church at Antioch, and with them come Judas and Silas, with them, after the council in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 32, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God, with many others also." Isn't that terrific? You see what's going on here? Now there's some gifted visitors come, and they're welcomed, and they minister for some time among the church, but then they go off again. Paul and Barnabas stay, and the local men are involved with them and associated with them in an ongoing ministry. Now this is the sort of situation you have. Gifted men living among the people, associating the local men, also using visitors from time to time when they're available. Now, we've looked a little bit about the method and how it was done at Antioch. We haven't learnt very much yet about the actual content of the teaching. What did they actually teach? Well, there's no mention in the passage I've just read, really. It says about preaching the Lord Jesus, a general statement like that. But there's not much indication of specific content. Terms like this are used: preaching, chapter 11:20, prophesying, 11:27 and 13:1, exhortation, chapter 11, verse 23, teaching, 11:26 and 13:1. There's even missionary reports, missionary news, in 14:27, 18:22. Now, let's just have a look at Paul as he moves through some towns on his missionary journeys and see how he teaches and some of the content of his teaching. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. So now we're focusing on one teacher, namely Paul. We're asking the question, what did he teach? Acts 17 verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks, or for three Sabbaths, he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous, and so there's opposition emerging. Now here is Paul, engaged now in addressing unbelievers. He's engaged in what we might call evangelistic teaching. I don't like to call it pre-evangelistic teaching, as some people do. I think you should be expecting people to get converted all the time when you're explaining about Jesus to them. It can happen any moment. It doesn't have to wait until you get to the punchline and say, well now, you know, you must repent and believe. I believe as long as you're teaching of Christ to them, presenting the person of Christ, then at any moment you should be expecting the Spirit of God to bring them to Him. But anyway, here is evangelistic teaching going on. It goes on over an extended period again, three consecutive Sabbaths or 3 weeks. The teaching here is based on the Old Testament because he's speaking to Jews and they know the Old Testament. So he starts there and he expounds the Old Testament passages which relate to the suffering and the resurrection of Christ and particularly to the person of Christ. And so he teaches them from the Old Testament about Christ. Now notice the situation is an informal one. It says he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary. So Paul is not standing up there, as I am at the moment, you know, a couple of feet above contradiction, as they say, just holding forth. Paul is there among the people, and he's arguing with them, he's debating with them, and he's trying to persuade them, he's explaining, he's proving, and they're flipping over from passage to passage, and he is entering into dialogue with those people, and he's trying to explain to them the truth about Jesus. He's trying to explain to them the basic doctrines they need to know in order to be saved. Now that's evangelistic teaching. Patient work goes on over 3 weeks, but it's dialogue, it's debate, it's arguing, it's proving, it's teaching from the Scriptures. Now, he goes on to Berea and he does the same thing, and I won't spend time on it, it looks as though it's much the same thing, except that when he goes, he leaves Silas and Timothy behind to engage in that consolidating Christian life teaching which must go on to build up the believers. And then he comes to Athens, Acts chapter 17 and verse 17. Acts 17, 17. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. So here he is, into the synagogue, and he's arguing again and explaining and teaching from the Scriptures. And then he's in the marketplace, and anybody who happens to be there is fair game. He tries to engage them in conversation, and again he's trying to explain to them the truth about Jesus. Now, quite a bit of interest is aroused, particularly from the highbrows in the city, and they're intrigued by this teaching that Paul's got, and so they get a hold of him and they bring him to the public forum and they say, "Now come on, give us a lecture, let's really hear you do your thing." And so Paul really gets wound up and he gives them a full-scale lecture on the nature of God and of the coming judgment. Now in that talk that he gives, his subjects go rather like this. He starts by talking about the idolatry in the city and why it's wrong. He talks about creation, the doctrine of creation and God's sustaining the universe. He talks about God's omnipotence and his omnipresence. He talks about God's justice. And then he talks about the inevitability of judgment that will come. And finally, and this is beautiful, he focuses on the person of Christ. He is the judge. And he ends up right there and he focuses on Christ. He says, "Now that's the one you must submit to him. You must acknowledge him." He focuses on Christ in the end of his address. Now this is evangelistic teaching. And these people in Marsfield, they don't know the Old Testament very well, so he doesn't start there. He starts talking about their city and what he's seen in the city and so on, and then he starts talking about the world around them, nature, and then he starts talking about God and explaining God's attributes, and he moves on from there and finally ends up with the person of Christ. He says, now there you are, you must acknowledge him. Now this is evangelistic teaching. Again, I want you to notice the Christocentric nature of Paul's teaching. He might start from the Old Testament, expounding Old Testament passages. He might start from talking about idolatry and creation. He always ends up with the person of Christ. That's where he ends up. Because he knows that his task is to confront people with Jesus so they might enter into a relationship with him. So his evangelistic teaching is very wide-ranging again in the themes it touches upon, but it always comes finally to the person of Christ. Now, at Corinth, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, I believe there's a tremendous place for the informal meeting, the Bible study, where you actually enter into dialogue and conversation with people. You try to explain and relate to them in that free situation. It's a marvellous teaching opportunity, and I think we should do it more and more. Anyway, he argues in the synagogue, and as we read on in Acts chapter 18, we see that that initial evangelistic teaching merges into a consecutive ministry of the word extending over 18 months, Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that initial evangelistic teaching now merges into an extended systematic teaching of the word of God. By that he consolidates the believers and builds them up for their own ministry. Now finally in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. You notice that the kingdom of God here is the gospel. The kingdom of God isn't something specifically Jewish that's going to happen somewhere way off in the future. But he's speaking the gospel to people. He can sum it up and say, I was preaching, talking about the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel is. It's about God's kingship, his rule, his authority, and our need to recognize that and submit to it. So he talked about the kingdom of God over 3 months, arguing and pleading with them, entering into dialogue with them. Now, things get a bit hot in the synagogue, and he moves into a more neutral place, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he continues teaching. In verse 10, this continued for 2 years. You see, he takes his disciples with him. He's got some followers, some committed people now, and he moves into the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and over 2 years, he engages in a systematic teaching of the Word of God to them. And things result from that. First of all, same results as at Antioch. There's a great evangelistic thrust out from Ephesus. But it isn't Paul. Paul isn't shooting out in every direction, doing itinerant evangelistic tours. Paul's there every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he's establishing these believers in their faith, and he's teaching them the whole counsel of God. But the word of God is sounding out as people move out, equipped, and begin to witness. As people pass through the city and go back to the country, so the word of God is spreading. And you read this marvellous verse in 19 and verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that fantastic? And it's all stemming from this teaching ministry that Paul's got, equipping the saints, and they are doing it. It's out, it's going from that central place. He's not trying to lure them in, he's equipping the saints to go out. Now, something else happens at Ephesus. A strong group of elders emerge in the church. As leadership emerges in that church under Paul's ministry. And so later on, when he's going to Jerusalem, he sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And if I can just comment on what I said last night, the elders knew who they were, and so did the church. They didn't have to scratch their heads and say, now who does Paul mean when he sends for the elders? They knew who the elders were. There were elders in that church, and they'd emerged through this teaching ministry. Paul sends for them, and they come. And he talks to them. He says, well now, I've got to pass on, and I won't see you again. And it's up to you now. But he reminds them of the ministry that he'd had among them, and he wants them to model their ministry on his. And as he sums up that ministry that he's had among them, he does it in these words. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's a comprehensive ministry, isn't it? The whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink from declaring it to you. And so over that 2-year period, he tried to explain to them and teach them all that he knew of God's revelation about himself. Now he says, that's what I did, and you've got to model your teaching now on that. You've got to feed the flock of God that the Lord has purchased with his own blood. And he said, teach them. That was his commission to those elders, to teach the church of God that he had purchased with his own blood. Now Paul's teaching then, whether it be to unbelievers, whether it be to believers, was a patient ministry that went on day after day after day, cumulative in its effects, teaching one truth after another, entering into relationship with the people he was teaching, arguing and pleading and explaining, day after day, teaching ministry of that character. And his aims were the same as those of Jesus, by the teaching of God's word, to lay the foundation for an intelligent commitment to Christ. And then when that commitment was there, to teach them so as to build them up into mature Christians, to equip them for ministry, so that they could witness, so that they could teach, so that they could minister to one another, so the church could grow. So it's a teaching ministry which is foundational to it all. Now, I'm so convinced of this, brothers and sisters, very important. You see, we come to a conference like this and the theme is the care of all the churches. And my topic is one among many. And it would be a terrible shame if we thought, well now, here are a lot of different alternatives being offered to us. One brother says, well now, we need small groups. That's the solution to our problems. So another one says, we need visitation. Visitation is the key. That'll get us out of the woods. Let's do that. And then someone else says, prayer. Prayer is the thing we need. Let's get our people praying and everything will fall into place. And I say, systematic teaching, that's the thing. No one of them is a solution. The problem's very complex. It's many-dimensioned. And we need all these things. We need all of them. We need the systematic teaching, we need the pastoral work, we need the soul groups, and we need prayer. We need the whole lot. The problem is very complex. It's got many dimensions to it. But we need it all. But one thing I want to say is this, that if we really believe that Christ is the Lord of the church, then his word should be the thing which informs and directs every activity. Isn't that right? That informs and directs every activity. And if you want one thing that's foundational to all the rest, surely it's the teaching of his word. And that will show us how we ought to pray, and how we ought to relate to one another, and how we ought to witness. The teaching of the word of God is foundational. All right, well now finally, the Holy Spirit's provision for future generations. We've been looking at how it went on in those very early days. But the Holy Spirit intended this ministry of teaching the word to unbelievers and to believers should go on right throughout the church's history. And the Holy Spirit has made provision that it should go on. And he's done it in certain ways. First of all, he has caused the scriptures to be written. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures. And he has given us in the scriptures both a teaching manual, he's given us the content that's to be taught, and he's given us the principles which are to guide our teaching by inspiring the scriptures and preserving them for us. So the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures to guide us as to content, to guide us as to principles that should control our teaching activity. And as we seek to teach those in our charge, we should be careful to maintain the scriptural balance between doctrinal and practical teaching. We should try to emphasise the things that the scripture emphasises. We should put the emphasis where the Lord put it and where Paul put it and so on, and we should make sure that our teaching program reflects the balance of scripture as the Holy Spirit has given it to us. You'll notice how practical scripture is. It contains great doctrine, then it brings it right down to the particular level. It has teaching for wives, has teaching for husbands, has teaching for children, teaching for employees, teaching for employers, teaching for widows, for old men and young men. It's got something to say to us all. We must make sure that in our teaching, we teach the great doctrines, we bring it right down and we teach the practical issues as well, and that we have one aim of glorifying Christ and bringing people to commitment to him and serving him and living godly lives. Now, the Holy Spirit then has given us the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit has also given Bible teachers as gifts to local churches. God has set within his churches men whom he has gifted to teach his word. And that's his provision for us so that this ministry of teaching might go on. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sure you know it very well, how the risen Christ has given gifts to the church, and there they are listed. Some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so the gift of teachers is one of the gifts that God has given to his church. Now, it's the responsibility of the elders of the church, who are charged with seeing that the church is taught, instructed in the word. It's their responsibility to recognise the ones whom God has gifted and to encourage them to exercise that gift. And if they need training, to see that they have the opportunity to get that training, to support them and encourage them to use and develop and exercise the gift that God has given to them. And elders must not neglect this responsibility. Look, it's absolutely saddening to me sometimes to be in a situation, you see some brothers talking about the ministry over the next few weeks, and I say, well, now, Jack, you haven't had a word for a few weeks, I think it must be about your turn. And, Bill here, yes, must be your turn this week. And it's just a roster basis, that's about all it is. Everybody has a turn in time, and there's absolutely no spiritual discernment being exercised as to who are the gifted people, whom has God set within this congregation with the gift of teaching. And we ought to see that they are the people who are encouraged to teach, because that's how we recognise God's lordship in the congregation. He's put them there for that purpose, and we have to encourage them to do it. Now, God, the Spirit of God has given gifts. Now, he has committed the responsibility of the Bible teaching to the elders of the local church. You'll notice that I've just read to you in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Feed the flock of God, whom the Lord has purchased with his own blood. That was Paul's charge to the elders at Ephesus. You go to 1 Peter chapter 5, feed the flock of God. Again, a charge to the elders who are among you. The elders are charged with this responsibility. They have got to see that their people are properly taught. And that's your most important responsibility. Look, the image of the shepherd is perhaps the dominant image of the pastor or the elder in the New Testament church. And the basic responsibility of the shepherd is to see that the sheep are fed. It's no good, giving them nice linen coats or something to keep them warm in the winter, or putting a roof over their heads if you don't feed them. That's the fundamental task. And too often we think of Bible teaching as one thing, pastoral care as another thing. Look, teaching the Word of God to people is the basic task of the pastor, and if you care for people, you'll feed them. You'll see that they're properly fed. That's the first thing. And that teaching will go on through public formal ministry like this. It'll go on house to house, it'll go on in personal conversation, but the teaching will go on, and that's the basic responsibility of pastoral care. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus is charged to appoint elders in every town who will teach the word of God. That's what they're appointed for, to teach the word of God. Qualifications of elders: apt to teach. That's your responsibility, and that's your task. God has committed that responsibility to you. And if the flock are not being adequately taught, comprehensively, relevantly, then it's your fault. You've got to do something about it. Now, finally, the Holy Spirit has given instructions for the support of Bible teachers. Now, this is a very important matter, because to give yourself to a ministry of the word in the way that Paul and Barnabas did, for 2 whole years living among the people, labouring in the word, teaching them day after day, that task is too demanding to add it to a full-time secular task and family responsibilities and all the rest. I know my own experience. A full-time job, a young family, just haven't got time to do it properly. And you just can't add a ministry like that on top of a full-time secular job and family responsibilities. There has to be people who are released from their secular task, at least part-time, in order to give themselves to this ministry, if it's going to be done properly. Now, that isn't a new idea the Holy Spirit had in mind when he inspired the scriptures, and there's very clear instruction in the New Testament this is what's to happen. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, for example, 1 Timothy 5 says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. You couldn't get anything plainer than that. The Holy Spirit sees the need and he provides for it in scripture, that those who labour in the word are to be supported financially so that they can give themselves to it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, just another one. Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. So those who receive the teaching are responsible to share of their material things for the brother who's given his time to that ministry. So the Holy Spirit sees the need for the Bible teacher who lives among the people and gives himself the ministry to be supported in fulfilling that very demanding and time-consuming ministry. And so the Holy Spirit has made provision that this systematic teaching of his word should go on from generation to generation. Now, applying New Testament principles today, I'm afraid time has really got away. But let me just say this, that local church elders must accept their spirit-given responsibility and seek to fulfil it. Let your assembly not be an assembly where the sheep look up and are not fed, brothers and sisters, and wander away looking for better pastures. You are responsible to see that they're fed comprehensively and relevantly. And I put it to you that careful forethought, getting together and sitting down prayerfully and with the needs of the assembly in view, looking at the scriptures, the things that have to be taught, and planning out what needs to be taught, and then trying to get gifted men to do it, is the most responsible way that you can discharge that responsibility. And so a systematic teaching, I believe, rests firmly on scriptural principles, and it just flows straight out of New Testament teaching and the injunctions of scripture, and that it's a responsible approach to meeting this need and fulfilling what the Lord has given us to do. Careful, prayerful planning is essential if we're to have adequate coverage of both evangelistic and Christian living teaching. We get the proper balance between doctrine and practical teaching. Careful planning is essential. And then properly gifted, trained and supported Bible teachers are essential if this ministry is to be properly discharged. And I hope more assemblies will get the vision of supporting someone who is gifted to get the training he needs and then support him to fulfill such a ministry among them. Because I believe it's the only way that it can be adequately done. All right, well now, I'll just finish with the little sentence at the beginning of the notes that I gave out to you in that page, and I guess it sums up pretty much what I've been trying to say. I started by saying that the teaching of the Word of God is foundational to everything else, since he is the Lord of the church, his word should inform and direct everything else. And so, in this little note, by New Testament standards, a local church's effectiveness is determined by the measure in which the elders of that local church accept and fulfil their spirit-given responsibility to provide proper Bible teaching for the whole assembly as a foundation for effective evangelism, as a means for growth, for spiritual maturity for believers. Now, I don't know if I've touched adequately enough on the practical issues. When, for example, there's a great deal of freedom in that. Scripture doesn't tie us to any time. You don't find the elders at Ephesus sitting down and drawing up a 3-year plan, but then you don't find them sitting down and organising a Sunday school or holding 11 o'clock breaking of bread service on Sunday morning or having a men's conference or doing any other things that we do. We do see them being motivated by certain principles that I've tried to lay out before you. And you'll have to grasp those principles and then look at your own situation and say, when is the best time to teach our people? When are they most likely to be able to come? What is the best way of doing it? And that will vary from situation to situation. But at least, if you have two meetings on Sunday, I should think that both of them should have a significant part of them given up to this kind of systematic ministry of the word. Our Father, we thank thee for all that we've listened to from thy word this morning, and we pray that we may not be forgetful hearers. But remember what the Lord Jesus said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
And Lord, we know how true it is that Barry has been saying and others have been saying that people settle down into a little comfortable situation and they follow traditions that they've inherited for 50 years and carry on with methods that are not being effective, but they're comfortable. Lord, deliver us from seeking to be comfortable, as you pray. And help us to be open to the guiding of thy Holy Spirit, that we may do the things that are effective, bringing glory to thee and bringing blessing to others. And we ask it and render our thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.